Now let's unite in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon his holy word. Almighty God, we praise thee, thou who dost dwell in light inapproachable, that we are able to come nigh unto thee in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that in his righteousness alone we are able to find access into thy presence through that new and living way consecrated for us. We thank thee for the shed blood. We bless thee for the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our blessed dress, our robe of righteousness. And we thank thee that we are what we are by thy grace. We have no boast but in Christ and him crucified. We have earned only eternal wrath, but we have been favored with abundant grace. And we give thanks for this. And would ask thee now to bless thy word to us. May it be a word in season, a word which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. May it be to us food indeed, and challenge our hearts that we might be the more Christ-like, and that as we consider this matter today, we thank thee that we will be the more prepared for the affliction of the cross, the offence of the cross, those things that are brought across our path because we belong to Christ. Help us and bless us in the Saviour, we ask thee. Amen. Turning again then to Philippians chapter 1, I'm going to read the same section again from verse 21 to the end. Of course, as we've been a week or two now in the closing verses, but we're reading from verse 21. Hear the word of God, Philippians 1, verse 21. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, that is the fruit of my labour. Yet what shall I choose? I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. Amen. May God be pleased to bless that reading of his holy word. Well, we must continue with our ministry in this epistle, having come to the closing section of chapter 1, the last four verses, which we intimated would keep us for a few weeks. And this is already our third message. Such is the content of this section, so we have still much to consider. Paul refers frequently to the gospel in this epistle. And in coming to verse 27, we have two further references, which make six so far, with a few more to follow in the epistle. And previously, we've spoken about the wonderful subject of what is the good news of the gospel, the glad tidings of a merciful God to sinners. And we returned to it last week, mainly to show that the Old Testament prophesied much concerning the gospel and its worldwide influence, and the sufferings of Christ to achieve it. Now we must continue a while longer in addressing the gospel, for we must note a number of aspects concerning it, and then we return to note further matters embraced in these closing verses. Now we must consider the gospel that the apostles preached, not the gospel that's all too dominant today. And we must commence with the author of the gospel, its source or its architect, which is of God in Christ. For we read of the gospel of God, 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 9, and also of the gospel of Christ in 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 2. So the gospel is not designed by man, not in the minutest degree, for Paul wrote of having received it by revelation, Galatians 1 verses 11 and 12. And so anything devised by man for his salvation is sure to damn him. For we're depraved creatures, with the very things of the Spirit foolishness to us, and so we cannot achieve by whatever we devise for our eternal well-being, we cannot achieve anything. For this is of God. He is its author and its effect. Now, secondly, not only is the gospel its source and architect, God in Christ, but secondly, the apostles referred to the power of the gospel and could do so for two reasons: that its author is God, and they had experienced its almighty power in their own lives, in their salvation. Now Paul, in writing to the Romans, refer to its power. Romans 1:16, a Greek word from which our English word dynamite is derived, and the same power God exercised in creating the heavens and the earth and all that is therein, and is put forth, the same power, in the saving of sinners. For both are called God's creative work, in that Paul referred to this as a new creation in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The Greek word is creation. And so the gospel we're so greatly favored to proclaim is powerful. It creates, for whereas dynamite is destructive, this power in God's hand is constructive, for it produces life where there is death, a new being. The devil is powerful, but this power is given to him by God. It's a derived power under the control of God. And so while the evil one is mighty, God is almighty and powerfully saves and protects his people. And so Paul could say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and to salvation to everyone that believeth. Thirdly then, what of the great emphasis of the gospel? Well, the emphasis is upon what God has purposed by the gospel, and what he tells us he'll achieve by the gospel, with it being freely proclaimed to a world in sin. God will gather in Christ all he has given unto him as a gift of love. This dominates in the high priestly prayer of our Lord, recorded in John chapter 17. Those that thou hast given me. We read in verse 2 and verse 6 and verse 9, a people whom Christ prays for, verse 9 and verse 15. And not only did he pray for the ones that were gifted to him, who had now died and gone home, he prays for they who would own his name throughout the ages, even praying for they not yet saved, verse 20, yet to be brought into the fold. But he says, I pray for them, they who are yet to be saved, his sheep. Now this emphasis is upon the sovereign and merited grace of God. And so in Acts 20 verse 24, Paul refers to it as the gospel of the grace of God. And this apostle defines and sets forth this gospel in these terms so often in his epistles, in such passages as Titus 3 verses 4 to 7 and Ephesians 2 verses 6 to 10 and Romans 3 verses 23 to 24. In those passages, he emphasizes this great emphasis of the kindness and loving kindness and mercy of God, of the peace of God in Christ, and so on. And so its great emphasis is upon God and what he does and the nature and purpose of the gospel. And so this gospel is great because of its source, because of its power, and because of its emphasis. But added to this, we must note of its message, for it conveys the glad tidings of a Saviour's love, of his achieving all that was necessary to satisfy and appease a holy, righteous God on account of sin, so that he would pardon the guilty, be at peace with rebels, show mercy to a people who hate him, and be just in doing so, a just God and a Saviour, and eternally bless a people with forgiveness. It's a message that centres in Christ. Paul says 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 to 5, where in these verses Paul wrote of making known to them the gospel. And we are told, Christ has died, Christ was buried, and Christ was raised again the third day and was seen. And Paul says, this is the gospel, this is his message. And so it's Christ, and what he achieved is the gospel. It centres in him. There is no other Saviour. For Peter proclaimed, there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4 verse 12. And so any other name in whom people trust for spiritual and eternal blessing will find all their hopes dashed, for there is but one Saviour for a world in sin, and it's by the gospel he is set forth, for he is its glorious subject, and its message centres in him. Now, added to these points, we must note the consequence of rejecting the gospel, for the word of God asserts that all unbelievers will have their place in the lake of fire and brimstone. Revelation 21 and verse 8, all unbelievers are cast therein. If there is only hope found in the gospel and believe in the good news with repentance, if this alone is salvation, then to be opposed to the gospel, refusing God's mercy, is damnation. They will be turned into hell, says the psalmist. And so the consequence of not being found resting in Christ, the consequences are horrendous for the countless ages of eternity. And so this must be conveyed to sinners, that there are only two destinies, heaven or hell. It's either or. And also we must now add the great privileges to be witnesses to the gospel. It's a great privilege to be able to speak of the gospel to people, to declare the glad tidings to sinners, that there is a God who pardons, who is the only true and living God. Now, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 7 tells us that we are only earthen vessels, yet we carry the best news anyone could possibly hear, that God has provided in his dear Son a Saviour who by his blood and righteousness redeems sinners. So it's a blessing, a great joy to be honoured, to be heralds of the cross, of such a wonderful message to a needy, perishing people. So we must not hide such a light under a bushel, but shine the light brightly among the people, so that they would see the light in their darkness and be brought into Christ's glorious kingdom. And we stress, we are greatly favoured to be conveyors of such wonderful news, to take it to the perishing. Lastly, and this will bring us to our present verse, the afflictions of the gospel. 2 Timothy 1 verse 8, isn't it? Or the offense of the cross, Galatians 5 verse 11, for it's a despised gospel because it concerns a despised Christ. And so all who preach and witness to his gospel will bear its afflictions. Now before we consider this in the context of our verses here in Philippians chapter 1, we must remind ourselves of the points we've been considering concerning the gospel of Christ. Firstly, the source or the architect. Secondly, its power. Thirdly, its great emphasis. Fourthly, its message. Fifthly, the consequences of rejecting the gospel. Sixthly, the privilege of witnessing to the gospel. And now lastly, simply, the offense of the gospel. And this we must now turn to in our text. Paul wrote this epistle to a company of God's people who are experiencing persecution. For this was the lot of God's people at that time, for the Christian faith was severely under attack. And for this reason, he exhorted them to be of one soul and mind and strive together in both upholding the faith against they who troubled them, for unity would bear fruit to God. But where there is disunity, there would be weakness, for they would not be all pulling in the same direction. Now he called upon them to be fearless before the adversary, to be bold and unmoved. And this hatred, this hostility, this abuse should not frighten them. They must display undaunted courage, which at a time of great danger can fail, as has been the case with many good people who have been resolved always to make a firm stand, as did Peter. But courage failed them when severely tested and tried. Now in the third chapter, Paul warns them about dogs, about evil workers, about the concision, enemies of the cross of Christ, and such were the adversaries he refers to here in chapter 1 verse 28. And so the persecution came from the Jews and from the pagans, for they united in their hatred of Christ and his gospel, and his people were the target, as their despising of the Lord Jesus Christ was displayed in making a target of his people, giving them the most difficult time. Now the Gentile world at that time was deeply immoral, and the churches were troubled by people coming among them who would have distorted their newfound liberty to be licensed. And we find this so prominent in the days in which we live, but it was very much so at that time. And in chapter 3, his warning concerns the influence of the pagan world and also Judaistic errors, the concision. And so the danger came from every quarter, and all are embraced under the designation your adversaries. Now when first Paul came to Philippi, he suffered so much there, and it would be repeated again and again against the Lord's people. But they were now told by their spiritual father not to be alarmed at anything they could do to them, for you must maintain your Christian integrity despite what they will do. They're told to consider the end of they who oppose them, for what they do is evidence of their perdition. But you, in suffering for Christ and his gospel, it's evidence of your salvation and that of God. Now their suffering for Christ and his gospel manifested they were a saved people, that they had fellowship in Christ's sufferings, For it's because they're united to Christ they suffer. For it's a hostile world where sin dominates and a hatred of righteousness and a love of sin. This is the way of man. In being hostile towards the Lord's people, they displayed their sad state, that they are destined for judgment. It's an evident token of perdition, for they're at war with the Lord Jesus Christ. So in contending against the Lord's people, they who oppressed them were rushing to their own destruction. Their spiritual father assures them their suffering for the faith of the gospel is as much of God as was their salvation. For we must link the statement and that of God, verse 28, to both what they suffer for Christ and their salvation in Christ. This is of God, for there is nothing outside God's domain and control. For Paul, writing to the Corinthians, wrote, "And all things are of God," 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, "yes, including our sufferings." When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, who, like others at that time, were afflicted because they followed the despised Christ, he wrote of their afflictions as being appointed. They were sent by God. And we read therefore in 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 3, "No man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know we are appointed thereunto." There is so much reference to the sufferings of they who follow the rejected, despised Christ. And as we read these many statements, we must realize God would not appoint them unless they were necessary for his own glory and our good. So although seemingly strange, we must accept it as needful and true. And so these afflictions are not accidental, nor do we court them or merit them. For our place in Christ brings them upon us, and we are greatly favoured to be afflicted for the faith of the gospel. We cannot avoid what is appointed by God, and so we must seek God's help in them and improve by them. For the Lord has told us in John 16:33, the closing verse of that chapter, "In the world ye shall have tribulation," and added, "Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." For all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3 verse 12. Now in the upper room, when alone with his disciples before his betrayal and arrest, the Lord told them, "The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." John 15 and verse 20. At the outcome of the Lord's Galilean ministry, he delivered the Sermon on the Mount and headed that all-important sermon with the Beatitudes. And in the last of them, the Lord referred to being persecuted, reviled, and slandered for his name's sake. And so he made them, his followers, aware at the outset that being his disciples would meet with opposition, affliction, and persecution, which would come in various ways, in word and in deed. They would be hated of all men for his name's sake, Matthew 10:22. So the Lord never gathered followers under false pretenses, for he spelt out the reality to they who would be his people. We've often referred to the occasion when a multitude of would-be followers gathered around the Lord Jesus. And today's simple gospel people would have told them how they could all be born again Christians, just requiring a simple decision. But the Lord they claimed to represent showed them how hard is the life for following him. And he did so in terms which demolished their simple gospel. We read of this in Luke 14, verses 26 to 33. How he laid before the multitude the terms of being one with him, for he must be their one master and loved among their nearest and dearest, and his cross of affliction must be borne before the people, before a hostile world. And then he laid down the cost of doing so as a builder and a warrior, which he illustrated by two short parables. So he didn't tell them it was a life of constant joy, but of conflict against a greater numerical force. So take these things on board. And we don't read of a rush to do so. But the text is silent on the response, for it didn't appeal to the people. Three times over he stated, "Ye cannot be my disciples," verse 26, verse 27, and verse 33. Say the simple gospel people, "Oh, you can quite simply be the Lord's people." No, the Lord said, "Ye cannot be my simple disciples unless you take on board all that I've told you and you're prepared to pay the cost." What we find, unless they were prepared with a willingness to comply with his demands, they were not to be followers of his. This doesn't appeal to the natural man, as we read in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "For they are foolishness to him." Or in Romans 8, verse 7, "The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." And so we read in our text in Philippians 1, verse 23-28, "And that of God," with reference to one's salvation. God was the source of their suffering for Christ, and the source of their stability in Christ under their sufferings, and so their standing firm in contending for the gospel and not being afraid came from God, the one from whom their salvation came. For salvation and stability is of God. Now the Lord Jesus on one occasion praised his Father for his work of both revealing and hiding his word, giving the blessing of saving grace and for keeping people from it. And so the Lord rejoiced in spirit over this and thanked his Father for double predestination. And so should we. We read of this in John chapter 10. Now Paul is telling the Philippians their salvation is of God. And so having trusted God for their soul's salvation, they must also trust God for the well-being of their bodies in the midst of affliction. For they do not come without reason. And so in the words of Paul to Timothy, his son in the faith, he wrote, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with him." 2 Timothy 2 verse 12. "For it's through much tribulation we enter into the kingdom of God." Acts 14 verse 22. So we must rejoice and praise God when we suffer affliction, in that we have many assurances. We suffer them on our way to heaven. We are really going there. Now the Lord told his disciples not to be cast down and despondent when they suffer for the faith, but to rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For they are blessed people in enduring such persecution. Matthew 5 verses 10 to 12. And Peter addresses this in his first epistle, chapter 4, telling us not to think it strange concerning the fiery trial, for we should rejoice and be partakers of Christ's sufferings. And so we are told to be happy about this. And he emphasizes, in our sufferings for the faith of the gospel, we must do so with hope and with comfort, in that we'll be glad with exceeding joy when the Lord's glory will be revealed. Verse 13, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us. Verse 14. That's a lovely, most encouraging section of Scripture for they who suffer for the faith. Verses 12 to 16 of that fourth chapter. For Peter takes up the last beatitude and expands upon what the Lord has said. Now we read in verse 29 of our chapter, God has given us to suffer. So it's all in God's hands, in that it furthers the cause of God and is meaningful. For tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Romans 5 verses 3 to 5. And Paul commences this with, we glory in tribulation, because, and so on, tribulation worketh patience. And thus we should glory in our tribulations, knowing that it is the evidence of our salvation when we are truly suffering for Christ's sake. Now the reason why we should glory in tribulation is shown us in Romans chapter 5 by what flows from it. And in Romans chapter 8 verse 18, Paul places the sufferings of this present time in the context of the glory to come, when he wrote, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And we must add another encouraging verse also in that wonderful Romans chapter 8. And I have in mind verse 35, that tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword shall separate us from the love of Christ. For they the more produce love and adoration to him. In Revelation chapter 7, we read of a people, a multitude no man could number, from all nations, who have come out of great tribulation, standing before the Lamb, all dressed in white robes, verse 9, united in praise to his worthiness. And so in our tribulation, our thoughts ought to be upon glory. Suffering for the gospel has its great reward. For so often, as we've noted, Peter, Paul, and John, they place it in the context of the glory to come. Whether it's 1 Peter 4, Paul in Romans 8 and elsewhere, and John then, Revelation chapter 7, in the context of the glory to come, for it says nothing in comparison, which Paul points out there. We have in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, Paul refers to his terrible sufferings for the faith, and they were such sufferings. And he speaks of them as but a light affliction, being but for a moment, which works for the saints a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And then he adds, the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Verse 18. So let's ensure we place our afflictions in this context. We must never be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, but be partakers of his afflictions of the gospel. 2 Timothy 1 verse 8. And then in 2 Timothy 2 verse 3, we read, endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And thus, because we're in warfare, we're in a battle, and we're called soldiers of Jesus Christ, and in Hebrews 2 he is our captain, let us go forth and bear the afflictions of the cross, and do so with the glory in mind, and place them in that context, and they become insignificant, although troublesome. May God bless what we've considered together, and we trust as we continue with this with our next message, we will be able to complete this chapter. God bless his word, and bless you in the hearing. Amen.
Now we return to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. We'll sing the closing stanzas. The tune is Weatherby. The Lord is ever nigh to them that be of broken spirit. To them he safely doth afford that are in heart contrite. The troubles that afflict the just in number many be, but yet at length out of them all the Lord doth set him free. We sing these four stanzas, verses 18 to 22, to God's praise. The Lord is ever nigh to them that be of broken spirit. To them he safely doth afford the Lord in heart contrite. The troubles that afflict the just in number many be, and yet at length out of them all the Lord doth set him free. He carefully his bones doth keep, whatever can befall, that not so much as one of them can broken be at all. He'll shock the wicked slay, laid waste shall be who hate the just. The Lord redeems his servant's souls, more perish than him trust. Now the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.